Turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I mentioned it this morning, but I'll just say it again. In the original Hebrew Bible, there is no 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's all one book. And it's fine that there's a division that's being made here. No problem with that. It helps us. And for whatever reason, the division was made. But it's kind of interesting where this one happens to be made. First Samuel ends with the death of Saul, and Second Samuel opens with the death of Saul. We talk about it again, and to find out a little bit more history of it. Except the real history of Saul's death, we believe, can be found in First Samuel. And then here's an account from an Amalekite that's actually trying to enrich himself, and I believe lying about the situation. No doubt he found the body of Saul, and he saw Saul dead on the battlefield, and he took Saul's crown, and he took Saul's armlet. But the story that he tells, he concocts, and he ends up, of course, paying the ultimate price because of it. You say, well, how do you know that that's the case, Pastor C? Because the commentators do disagree, and we will admit, yes, the commentators do disagree. There are some that try to take these two incidences and blend them together. Others that are, I think, not as believing as they should be of the scriptures try to say, well, these are simply two oral traditions that come down to us. And even though they conflict with each other, they both are oral traditions. Well, you know, this is one book in the Hebrew Bible. And it would be pretty sad if our editor was such a poor editor that he doesn't even realize that he has conflicting stories here within pages of each other, within one page of each other, basically. So, no, this is really, and what happens makes all the sense in the world to say, okay, we've already seen from the narrator's point of view the actual case of what happened. Now we find out from an Amalekite's point of view, who happened to come upon the body of Saul and to take it down to David, his point of view of what happened. And, of course, this is the first report David's heard of it. David doesn't know what's happened. This is the first report, the only report he's had. So he takes it at face value, at least at the very beginning. So let's start with 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And remember, we talked about that this morning. Why would it be the third day he'd come? Because that's how long it takes to get there. It's a long way. It's almost 60 miles that he's having to traverse to make it all the way down to Ziklag. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And here's where the account begins to fall apart. Verse 6. And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul, leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him and saw me, he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them to my lord." So the account is similar, but it doesn't add up the same way, you notice. The Bible's already told us that Saul fell on his sword and died, and that his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, fell on his sword and died too. The only way this could possibly make any sense at all, but it's not what the Amalekite says happened, is that Saul fell on his sword and somehow didn't die from that particular account. That seems very unlikely. And so the story is basically true, except this young Amalekite. Oh, by the way, one would have to wonder why Saul would ask an Amalekite to kill him. And what an Amalekite would be doing in the battlefield anyway. You know, they're the enemies of Israel. You know, so that really doesn't make any sense. He wouldn't have any allegiance on Israel's side, wouldn't have any allegiance on the Philistine side. And so the whole thing doesn't make sense. He probably was a servant and he got caught up in the whole situation, managed to happen upon this and then leave and think, and he thinks and he knows, and he evidently has some Israeli ties of some sort because he knows about David. He knows that David's to be the next king, and he thinks that he can curry favor with David by telling this story. He doesn't know David very well, does he? And this is a big mistake, as you can see. Well, verse 11. Then David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They followed their leader. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" You remember, David had a couple opportunities to do that very same thing, but he wouldn't. And David wouldn't let anyone else harm Saul either, because he is the Lord's anointed. And by this action, David also showed something very practical to all of Israel, that David had not plotted Saul's death, that David had nothing to do with Saul's death, that David did not even rejoice in Saul's death, and in no way could he be held responsible for Saul's death. It was God that had taken Saul's life, as we saw this morning from 1 Chronicles. So now it's called the Song of the Bow, and we just read it. Let me read the whole thing, make some comments verse by verse after doing that. I would just say that there is a ridiculous thing that's happened in the last few years with the gay agenda, as strong as it is here in the United States and elsewhere too. David makes a comment near the end that some in the gay Christian community, if I can say there is such a thing, have taken as part of their own mantra, that this proves that there was more going on with David and Jonathan than would meet the eye. And such is not the case, and such should never even be thought of, but this is the kind of thing that happens. So let me just read it to you. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it's written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Oh, by the way, I would just love to see the book of Jasher, but no one's ever seen it that's alive nowadays. And, you know, it would be pretty wonderful, all the things we see that are written in the book of Jasher. And also it talks about the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Love to see that book too, but it's not the same book as our 1st or 2nd Chronicles. It's a different book. And of course, there were many books that were written on inspired history books and the Chronicles of the Kingdom and things like this, but we don't have them. They're no longer available. Anyway, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, nor let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. You can see it's highly poetic language. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. I think you can see from verse 26 why some would try to work that out to their own agenda and to their own way of thinking. It's poetic language. It has nothing to do with homosexuality or being gay. And that's just a very twisted way to look at such a passage. Well, you can just see as you go through verse by verse. Verse 19, he expresses sorrow over the fall of the mighty. Verse 20, he shows sorrow that God's enemies have caused to rejoice. In verses 21 and 22, as you look at it, he honors the military victories and the might of Saul and Jonathan. Instead of dwelling on the negative, which he could have done, he gives credit where credit is due. And God had used Saul to bring cohesion to a nation that before that had really been nothing but a bunch of tribes that were living rather scattered from one another. Verse 23, he mentions the loyalty that Jonathan had to his father to the very end. Verse 24, he calls upon the daughters of Israel who had sung Saul's praises now to weep over his death. You see, you might remember that even at the worst of times, the singers sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. Now, Saul took that as a great slight against himself. But Saul slain his thousands, that's mighty and that's powerful, you know. We next go down. And, you know, David, as he continues through here, you notice he doesn't use this as an occasion to dwell upon the weaknesses and failures of Saul to build himself up. And that's important that we note that. It's still true today that we don't become the winners by tearing other people down. We don't become bigger if we make other people smaller. We should faithfully serve God and then leave the results to God. That doesn't mean not to stand against unrighteousness and to stand for the truth. Yes, we need to do that. But you know how it is in the world. And you know how it is even in our small worlds that we live in. It's very easy to gossip and tear somebody down. And your real intention is to make yourself look better as you do that. And there's no place in the kingdom of God for that. David doesn't do that. David isn't just being a spin doctor here. He's not just saying the politically correct thing. He wasn't simply trying to win friends and influence people. He wasn't trying to do that. But what he was doing was exactly that. He was becoming bigger and greater in the eyes of the people as they saw what his heart really was. And it was obvious that David didn't kill Saul and David didn't want Saul to die. That wasn't his goal. And of course, his whole tribute ends with his declaration of love to Jonathan. Jonathan had been a faithful friend. He was a true man of character. He was a true man of God. You know, now we come to chapter 2. We find God's king and man's king still as we come to chapter 2. But let me just say one more thing about Jonathan. It won't be the last time we'll hear of him. He's dead and he's gone, but his legacy lives on. And we'll see that that becomes an important part in the book of 2 Samuel as we come later on into the book. We'll just leave it at that if you don't know what I'm talking about. There's two things you can see consistently from the life of David. You can see that God is absolutely sovereign. He had promised David a kingdom, and nothing would keep God from accomplishing that purpose through David. And that God would make a covenant with David, as we'll find in chapter 7. And then, of course, David's life, like ours, was dictated by obedience to God and trusting in him. Now, the secret decrees of God always come to pass. That's absolutely true and unmistakable. But just like it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And the secret things of God are always going to come to pass, but you don't know what they are until they do come to pass. It's impossible to know what the secret decrees of God are by definition because they're secret. That's the point. But the revealed will of God doesn't always come to pass. God says, thou shalt not murder, but there are murders. God says, thou shalt not steal, and there are thefts. The revealed will of God always comes to pass as far as prophecy goes, because now it's no longer secret. Now it's been revealed, and it will come to pass in the way that he's ordained. But there's one thing that's very practical for us here. Oh, by the way, there's been a lot of controversy this last week or two. Actually, it's been for years, but it really came to the forefront because an article of a friend of mine, Tom Chantry, is a good friend of mine. I took some classes with him down at IRBS, and he wrote a blog where he criticized some people that believe in continuing revelation. Now, you wouldn't think that'd be controversial, would you? Oh, it was controversial. And it shouldn't have been. Because there is no continuing revelation. When somebody tells you, God told me, so did he? Really? Where's that in the Bible? You know? Because that's where God tells me, in the Bible. And if God tells you something that isn't in the Bible, and if God tells you something to tell to somebody else, there is no way to know if that could possibly be of God or of the flesh or even of the devil. There'd be no way to know that. There's no way to gauge that. We don't need to live in that kind of speculation. We have the Word of God. That's enough to keep us busy for the rest of our lives, and we won't even begin to scratch the surface of the Word of God. So we don't need prophecies being given over us and words like that of today. No, even if they're well-meaning. I was very surprised. No, I wasn't surprised. But I was very disappointed that there were some that thought that Tom was really too harsh when he said that the Word of God was enough. And that's basically all that he said, was the Word of God was enough. Well, anyway, the revealed will of God comes to pass in prophecy, but the normative principle by which we're to live our lives is obedience to the revealed will of God. Now, by obedience to the revealed will of God, what I mean by that is God tells us what we're supposed to do. God tells us how to live our lives. There are the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. There's the principles by which we live our lives. And David was not a perfect man. David's greater son was perfect, but David himself was not perfect. And because of that, we're going to see that David's life takes a very melancholy turn for the worse as we go out through 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel goes like this. It gets better and better and better and better. Plateaus, problem, sinking. The rest of the book. And that's what's going to happen here. And, you know, as we get to chapter 6, we're going to see his first wife will turn against him. In chapter 13, his daughter Tamar is raped by her half-brother Amnon. As we get later on, this same son was murdered by Absalom later in that same chapter. Absalom had been the favorite son. He was exiled because he murdered his own brother. Then he came back and took over the kingdom. And finally, he was murdered by Joab, of all people. And then right before David's death, David's son Adonijah was murdered as he tried to take the throne from Solomon. Now, that's a lot of heartbreak. That's a lot of heartache. But it all stems from disobedience. It all stems from doing the wrong thing instead of doing the right thing. So you can directly attribute all those things to the sin of David with Bathsheba. A man after God's own heart can sin grievously. He'll repent, but there are consequences, as we said this morning. Now, let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said to him, to Hebron. Now, we don't know how the Lord told him that, as I said this morning. We don't know the way that this was done, but that was what was revealed to him. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David, king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you've shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will also repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, wouldn't it be nice in life if everything went nice and smooth and just the way you planned and everything just worked out just wonderful? That'd be great. We think that would be great. But things don't usually go that way, and they certainly didn't go that way for David. What we actually find is for the next 7 years, Israel and Judah are divided against one another. And the nation of Israel basically goes back to being a tribal nation, very, very loosely confederated, and you can actually say under the leadership of a warlord, Abner. You know what I mean by a warlord, right? This guy is not really in power, but he is the power. You know, he's the guy that's really calling the shots. And, of course, the entire northern tribe of Israel, they don't recognize David as the king. And there is one son of Saul left, Ishbosheth, but the scriptures don't paint him in a very happy light. He evidently wasn't a very capable man. He may have actually even been very young. It's hard to say. But Abner is actually the force, and Abner is actually the power. And, in fact, the Bible goes on to say that Ishbosheth was only in power for 2 years. And as you add it up, you say, wait a minute. You know, there's a 7.5 year period here. If he's only the king for 2 years, there's 5.5 years missing. And what about those 5.5 years? Well, it probably was turmoil and difficulty and problems, and Abner was the real power. That's the most logical way to look at it. The Bible doesn't flesh all those things out for us. We don't know. But we do know that David was king of Judah in Hebron. So now we continue on with our reading. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Maanah. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So like I say, it's very difficult to try to put that chronology all together and try to figure out exactly what happened. Like I said, Ishbosheth, he may not have been a young man, but he apparently was a rather incompetent man. And we're going to see that even as we go on here in time. Verse number 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeah. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and of the servants of David, went out to meet them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Now, just before we start here, these are both men of war. Joab, a fierce man of war. Abner, a fierce man of war. And they decide to play this little war game. So let's see what happens. Verse 15. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword at his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So you can see civil war now breaks out. And you think MMA is violent. Well, at least I do. I think it's violent. This is violent. You know, this is really something. You can get the picture. It's an incredible picture. These men come into battle, hand-to-hand combat with swords, and basically all 24 of them die at the hand of each other as they face off and square off in battle. Well, the battle rages. The entire armies then begin to fight, the armies that are there. Verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. And these are important men to note, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Zeruiah is the mom. She has these three sons. They're related to David. And so these three are very important in David's kingdom, but these three will also bring tremendous grief to David throughout his entire ministry. They'll be his best friends and his worst enemies at the same time. It's one of those very strange things. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left hand, and lay hold on one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner stuck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. And Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Emmah, which is before Gia, by the road to Gibeon. And we'll just stop there just for a moment to take note of what had happened. And it was a horrendous scene. Abner was a great general and a great warrior with a great warlike mind, but evidently wasn't as good a runner, you know. And, Asahel, quick as lightning, could run him down without a problem, and did run him down without a problem. And Abner warned him, and Abner warned him, and Abner told him. And what an amazing scene, because Abner's running with his spear, and you can just see, back he goes with the blunt end, and that's it. And Asahel is dead, never saw it coming. You know, he was so busy chasing Abner and running after him, falls to the ground and dies. Verse 25, now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron and came to Maanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And so we see that taking place. There's a civil war. There really are no winners in a civil war, and it's a terrible thing that takes place, but you can see that the numerical victory obviously went to Judah. Abner is the force behind the throne and such like that. Well, we'll go just a little bit further here tonight. We probably won't be able to finish chapter 3, but let's go up to a certain point in chapter 3. And we take notice of David's wives and sons. And so, verse 2, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, and by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Tamal, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abitai. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So during the 7.5 period there with the multiple wives that he had, sons begin to be born to them. Some of those sons are well known to us and appear later on in the account. Verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone in to my father's concubine? And Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you to the hand of David. And you charge me today with fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he, Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner, another word, because he feared him. And so now we see the providence of God working in a whole different way. And humanly speaking, there's something interesting going on behind the scenes here. First, talking about David's marriages. David had some extra wives we haven't heard about before. And these were formed probably from alliances. In fact, Maacah was a Syrian princess, or an Aramean princess, depending on your translation. And it appears to be a political marriage. It was very, very common in that day. Solomon was the master of it, to marry someone for political alliance purposes, you know. And then you would, and that's continued as long as there's been royalty around. Well, Syria was just to the north and the west of Israel, so it would make sense for David to want to have Syria on his side. But then we come to the odd account here about Abner and Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth confronts him and says, "Why did you go into my concubine?" Now, we don't know if that happened or not, but it would make sense that it did happen, and there would be a reason why it would happen. And it could be exactly why Ishbosheth brings it up to Abner. Because one of the ways that you could gain a kingdom for yourself was to do just that very thing. In fact, we're going to see it as we get to the near the end of the book. We're going to see that one of David's sons tries to talk Bathsheba and to let him marry David's last wife, the final wife that David has. And as he does that, Solomon realizes that the only reason he wants to do that is because if he marries her, then he has claims to the throne. And that's probably what Abner's doing here, too. Probably deciding that Ishbosheth, this guy's a loser, and so I'm going to become the king. And, of course, the whole thing falls apart. And so Abner says, okay, I'm going to turn the kingdom over to David. And that's exactly what he does. Notice what happens in verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I'll make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Now you might remember that he married Michal, but when David went into exile and fled, Michal had actually helped him to flee from her father. But when David went into exile and fled, she was then given to another man as his wife. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went along with her to Barim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. That's kind of a heartbreaking story, isn't it, if you think about it? That's not very pleasant. You know, especially to our Western way of thinking with romance and such, which I think is all very good, by the way. I'm all for it, and absolutely. But a lot of these things are done politically. And the Bible's, remember what the Bible says. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. Anytime you do something different than that, there's going to be a lot of heartbreak and a lot of heartache that goes along the line. And that's exactly what happens here. A lot of heartbreak, a lot of heartache. We have no idea how Michal felt, although we could guess. We know how her husband felt. He was brokenhearted. But why would David do this? You have to ask. Why would he do it? Well, very simple reason. He wants to have the entire kingdom. Michal is Saul's daughter, so it makes all the sense in the world. Marry the daughter, you know, remarry the daughter, you know. That alliance is formed once again. Abner is going to bring all of Israel with him. We have Michal, and so David is now connected to Saul's kingdom, which gives him claims over the northern kingdom. Abner is going to bring them to him. And so in the providence of God, this all fits together perfectly, and it's working out very well. David was a masterful politician, understood exactly what needed to be done. But from a human perspective, he can't help but shed a bit of a tear and realize the heartbreak that was involved in all of this. Of course, how about all the heartbreak in the war that we've seen so far? How about all the heartbreak in the killing, the families that were left without the children, the families that were left without husbands? You know, I mean, that's just the reality of the situation. It's the reality of life. And the Bible records it for us that way. Verse 17. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past, you were seeking David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin." Then Abner, and Benjamin, of course, is important because that's the tribe that Saul came from. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king and has sent him away and has gone in peace." Now, we're about ready to stop. I think I'll only go one more verse here because the rest of this account is too rich just to gloss over. There's a lot of things I want to say about it, and so I'm going to wait. But I want you to think about what's happening here. Joab hates Abner, hates him tremendously. Abner is basically in Israel what Joab was in Judah. So now you've got another reason to hate him. Not only had Abner killed his brother, Abner was a threat to him. And if he makes this alliance with David, well, what do you think is going to happen to Joab? He's going to probably be serving under Abner. That's the next thing that's going to happen. It's probably part of this whole deal that's coming together as they reunite the kingdoms. So Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's surely gone? You surely realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing." And that's where we'll stop. So whether Abner believes that or not, Abner is telling David, yeah, he's trying to trick you, man. He's not only going to take northern Israel, he's going to take Judah too. He's setting himself up to be the king. Well, we'll see how that one plays itself out as we resume in 2 weeks on Sunday night. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go to the Lord's table this evening. Father, your ways are mysterious. Your ways certainly are incredible. As we read the history of your people, it's not always so clean and neat as we would hope. It doesn't always go so nicely as we would expect. But Father, it always goes according to your purposes. And so we thank you for the way that you've worked providentially in history. We thank you for the way that you still are working today. We, of course, thank you most of all for the completed revelation of Scripture and for the realization that we have that they did not have in the fullness yet of Jesus Christ the Lord, who would come and die for the sins of his people. Oh Lord, they had an understanding, but we have the full understanding, for we have the full revelation, and we've seen the end from the beginning. So we thank you for that. And now as we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper one more time here again tonight, we pray that we would give you thanks for the things that we even saw this morning, as we saw our Lord Jesus Christ with his face set as a flint, with his body strengthened, and his willingness to go to the cross and drink the cup that you had ordained for him, a cup that we fully deserve to have poured out upon us, but will never have poured out upon us because it was poured out on him. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.